Gospel of Mark, and if you would turn with me, let's go to Mark chapter 8. You might be thinking, well, that's a strange place to start a new series on the Gospel of Mark, but I hope it'll become evident why I want to do that. And just to forewarn you, I'm not going to go like Colossians where we just start 1-1 and we just go paragraph by paragraph. We're going to group this into sections, in official terminology, pericope. In narrative literature, stories and scenes in the gospel that seem to hang together for a reason. And we'll start that way this very morning. I had a sobering conversation with a woman my age. She's been divorced twice. She was getting serious with another guy, but things had gotten rocky and hurtful. It was so bad, her boyfriend made her cry a couple of times a week. He could be forceful, say mean things, and though he wasn't physically violent, he could scare her. There were, of course, several positive aspects about the relationship. He could be thoughtful, supportive, occasionally even poetic. But the negative things were, interestingly enough, the very same issues that had led to the breakup of her first two marriages. So you might think they'd be red flags for her. Why would she want to enter into another relationship that would make her miserable? To make matters worse, she wasn't sure she could trust him. In fact, she had overheard him telling another woman on the phone that he still loved her. On its own, this seemed quite a devastating analysis, but here's the thing, she was still in that relationship. I asked what seemed like some obvious questions. Why are you still with him? What is in this for you? Why do you put up with this? And her response was immediate, because I'm in love with him. I genuinely and deeply love him. I paused to set my tone on as gentle as possible. This was a minefield, but I was afraid that if I didn't address the situation, this woman could make yet another serious mistake after already experiencing two blown marriages. Were you in love with your first husband? I asked. Definitely. I was devastated when he cheated on me and then left me. And what about your second husband? Yes, it was different, I think, because he fed some ego needs, but of course I was in love with him. And yet both marriages failed? Yes, that's right. I took a deep breath and tried to be as gentle as I could be when I said, maybe feeling like you're in love with someone isn't enough of a reason for you to get married. Maybe you need to set the bar higher, find something more. You won't hear a character's friend say this in a romantic comedy. Taylor Swift won't sing this, Eminem won't rap it, and Suzanne Collins won't write it, but it's true. Just because you're in love with someone doesn't mean you should seriously consider marrying them. That's Gary Thomas. Gary Thomas writing on infatuation in a book I heartily recommend, both to couples who come in for premarital counseling and even those who are just starting dating. His urgency is not to deprive young couples of the intoxicating feeling of being loved. That's not what he's trying to do. But infatuation, he goes on to scientifically demonstrate, infatuation almost always lasts less than 2 years. And Thomas wants young couples to avoid the earth-shaking disorientation of disillusionment. The disorientation of disillusionment. You see, when we choose to see only what we want to see, we risk distorting our perception of reality, leading us down a dangerous path of misunderstanding and self-deception. This selective vision is often driven by personal biases, emotions, desires, and it can cloud our judgment, making us more susceptible to decisions based on incomplete or completely wrong information. Our minds, when fixed on a certain outcome, when we set that outcome out there and we can't get our minds off of it, we can discard inconvenient truths and trap ourselves in a bubble of delusion. Now listen, in my opinion, the Gospel of Mark is determined to dispel misperceptions about Jesus. Certainly, Mark wanted to portray the person of Jesus Christ in all of his glories, like each one of the Gospels. But I think Mark in particular has this little twist to it. His bent is to dispel misperceptions. As I mentioned, it's probably the earliest Gospel written. Scholars now believe that the other Gospel writers referred to Mark for some of their material, and that Mark got his directly from the Apostle Peter, having traveled with him to some extent. So probably the earliest gospel, and what he was doing was setting an account down that would dispel myths that maybe were starting to arise. So people who had not seen Jesus but had heard the rumors, had heard some stories, you can understand how this might be. They might say, well, did you know that Jesus, he flew from one speaking engagement to the next? And Mark was right, no. He never flew. Here's what actually happened. Here's was the true story of who Jesus was. And you can see why that is so important. The other thing is, it's known for this book, Mark, is known for controversies, the run-ins with the religious people of the day. That's prominent in Mark. And the other thing is prominent in Mark is the disciples' failure. Some people write on Mark and they say he's downright disparaging of the disciples. I don't know if I'd go that far, but he does not pull any punches. He doesn't glorify these disciples. He's very objective about their shortcomings. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then Mark is done with pronouncements. In the rest of the book, you never see him as the narrator announcing who this is or how you should interpret it. Instead, he does things a little bit different. It's as if he's taking Polaroids of Jesus' life. It's like he's got a whole stack of these Polaroids, and he's sitting across from the table from you, and he just lays one down. And he looks at you, he looks you in the eyes, and then he takes another one, and he just lays it down. And he just keeps looking for reactions. So one picture of Jesus after another, with no commentary from himself, waiting for your reaction to what you see. Get this, an amazing 410 of the 678 verses in the original Greek version of Mark's gospel begin with a word, and. The simplest little word, it's just, and this. And this. You see why I'm saying? It's like he's waiting for your reaction. And this. Oh, and that. And this other thing. And he's just waiting for those who would be disciples to respond to what we see in the person of Jesus. Mark takes place in three acts, if you want to think of it as a play. But this morning, I want to take you to the middle of the book, where there appears to be an important hinge, a hinge. In fact, I think this is key to understanding how Mark wrote his gospel and why Mark wrote his gospel. So there's a passage right in the middle that we're going to look at that turns the page and starts a new direction in Mark. So the first act is in Galilee, the second act is a journey, and the third act ends up in Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And we're going to look right in the middle at where we find at Mark 8:22. Again, thank you, Phil, for reading. We're going to review it again. We're going to hear a lot of gospel as we work through this, and I want the words of Scripture itself to touch you. "And they came to Bethsaida," and, right? "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he'd spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." So it's a straightforward, but it's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? In a two-stage miracle. In a two-stage miracle, Jesus partially healed the blind man, noted the partial improvement, and then enabled the man to see clearly. A two-stage miracle. It's kind of funny, isn't it? The whole idea, just putting those words, two-stage miracle, is it a miracle if it's two-stage? Doesn't kind of, almost by definition, a miracle is instant? Just a two-stage miracle. It gets your attention. Without any hesitation, we know that it wasn't necessary. Nod with me, right? It wasn't necessary. Or shake, I don't know. You know what I'm saying. It wasn't necessary. Jesus could have done this with one touch, right? And there's the nod. Thank you. Yes, he could have. Jesus could have done this without the touch. Jesus could have done this without spitting. Jesus could have done this without leading him out of the village. Jesus could have done this without even glancing at him, without a word. None of this is impossible for Jesus. And so we got to ask the question, we're thinking, so what was going on here? Why all of this two-stage miracle kind of a thing? Mark is leading us. And this is what we're going to get used to. He's leading us, and he wants us to read on. He wants us to go a little bit further. So, verse 27, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You're the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So when Jesus inquired about people's perception of him, the report was that people thought him a prophet. But Peter confessed that he was the long-awaited, long-foretold Messiah King, right? That's Christ. It's all bound up in that terminology, if you're not familiar with it. Jesus is a proper name, right? But Christ is a title. It references the fact that he is the anointed king, the one foretold by the prophets, and now coming to fulfill all of those prophecies. So Peter is correct when he says, "You are the Christ." Now listen. So people were blind to the fact that Jesus was more than a prophet. Peter, on the other hand, perceived that Jesus was the Christ. People were blind. Peter perceived. Here's the important move. Ready for this? However, like a blind man partially healed, Peter's confession is seeing without believing. Like a blind man who sees men walking around but looking like trees, Peter's confession is seeing without truly perceiving. He can identify Jesus as the Christ. He can confess the truth, but he doesn't really know what he's talking about. How do I know that? Verse 31. "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, perhaps implying that this rebuke was really necessary for all to hear, right? And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, don't miss that. I think I emphasized it enough for you to see. I think it's important, verse 32. He said this plainly. Just before that, it said Jesus began to teach them. And then after describing that he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be killed, and all of this stuff, then he says, and he said it. Don't miss it. It wasn't veiled. It wasn't vague. It wasn't confusing. He said it very plainly. And that received Peter's rebuke. So speaking plainly, Jesus taught the disciples that he would be rejected, killed, rise again, which Peter strongly rejected. And then Jesus rebuked Peter for believing what he wanted to about the Christ rather than what God clearly and plainly revealed. All right? That kind of follows the text, doesn't it? Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter for following what he wanted to believe, that is, that the anointed king, the Christ, Jesus, would come in victory, dominate his enemies, and lead all of his people into a new level of freedom and prosperity. So there's Peter rebuking him, identifying him correctly, "You're the Christ," and then rebuking him, rebuking Jesus, as Jesus reveals exactly what that was going to look like. Now, Jesus began to teach them plainly about his death and resurrection. His rebuke of Peter was much more ambiguous. He taught them plainly, but this rebuke is more ambiguous. It could mean at least one of two things, maybe more. "Get thee behind me, Satan." You've wondered at that, I believe. It could mean, "Peter, as long as you're spouting Satan's strategy, I tell you what, why don't you get out of my face? Get lost. Get behind me." Or it could mean, have you ever thought of it this way? Same words. It could mean simply, "Peter, you're stepping into Satan's path. Get back into line as my follower. Get behind me. Walk in my steps as you were intended to walk." How could you come up with that? Well, I'll tell you how. It's the same words, "follow me," opiso mu, same Greek words Jesus used to call Peter in chapter 1, verse 17, are translated here, "get behind me." It's the same words. It's simply "follow me." It's in a rebuke tone. It sounds different, right? But it's the same words. "What are you doing walking out there? You're out of bounds. Follow me." If you want to have the right perceptions of who Christ is, who the Messiah is, who the anointed king is, don't tell me. Listen to me. Follow. Walk in my footsteps. You see, following Jesus all the way to the resurrection would clear things up. That's why I think this is a hinge and a key to interpreting the whole book. The whole first part of the book is about coming to the point where Peter could say, "You're the Christ. You're not just a prophet. You're not any of those things." But he could declare the truth, the orthodox truth, and not understand it. Now we're going to see the rest of the book to the end, the disciples following in Jesus' footsteps and learning that that Messiah was going to be a servant even unto death. And that's the part they didn't see. They still saw a Messiah walking around like tree, right? Like a blind man who'd only been partially healed. They could confess the truth, but they really didn't know what they were talking about. Let's remain continually open to surrender our infatuation and let Jesus define himself. Now, many of you have come a long, long way in following Jesus, and I don't want to deny that one bit. You got a lot of truth about who Jesus is, but I want us to always stay in this place where we're saying, Lord, you got something to teach me. If I got some misperceptions about who Jesus is, if I've got some wrong ideas about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, I just want you to know that I'm willing to change. And I understand that my process of change is not just coming and hearing Pastor Mike or Pastor Brian say something that I go, oh, that's different, probably he's wrong. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's actually walking as a disciple of his that's going to make that transformation in our lives. You see, being jolted out of a misperception can feel like a sudden, sharp break from reality, doesn't it? I mean, you've seen life in a certain way, and suddenly there's a crack in that, and it can be really a jolt. The world seems to be rearranging itself before your very eyes. Well, boy, that connects with a lot of different components in my life. And I thought it was this way. If I suddenly start thinking about it that way, oh, man, I'm going to have to really adjust. So there's confusion. Your mind scrambles to reassemble pieces of information, to make sense of what has just been revealed, to allow it to touch all of those other pieces and start to build a new perception. There's also an emotional reaction, and that can be as intense as the cognitive one. Maybe an immediate surge of frustration, possibly even anger. Wait a minute. If I'm being a little too vague, think about when you were young and suddenly you saw your parents in a more objective light. And some of us went through that period and you got mad. Well, they were just flat wrong. My family was messed up. And then maybe it took a little while and you realized with a little grace, oh, and so am I. And all of us are. But there's this adjustment that's take place, and it's cognitive, it's mental, sometimes it's emotional. And once that initial shock wears off, we start to process this new understanding, and you might go back and retrace your steps, you start to rethink. And that's kind of what we're doing with Jesus. We're going back to the gospel. We're starting to rethink, look at it again, look at these pictures that Mark presents to us and say, Lord, I don't want to miss a thing. I want the most accurate picture of Jesus that I can possibly get. And then after that jolt of a new perception, maybe there's a mixture. It's a relief. Oh, you know, come to think of it, now that I'm getting over the shock of it, this feels a little bit better. The truth is where I want to be. I want to know the truth. But it's fragile for a while. You go back and forth. You kind of back to the old way of looking at it, you know. You're peering around both sides of the corner. We want the truth. We want reality about Jesus Christ. Here's a couple of phrases that might help us tuck this away. If you want to jot these down, if you're taking notes. Just to take this lesson to heart. First, we can confess correctly and misunderstand completely. We can confess correctly and misunderstand completely. So it's not good enough simply to have memorized the catechism. It's not good enough to simply have gone through the basic beliefs of Converged Church and check boxes because it looks familiar, it looks right, feels orthodox, this isn't too weird. There's lots more understanding that goes beneath the statements, that fills out the ideas, and that's rich. So the problem is that we can confess correctly, that is, we know the right words to say, but not really have a true understanding of the essence of what we're talking about. And this passage calls us to look for, to seek, to ask God for that understanding. Secondly, understanding then will require letting go of preconceived notions. We're going to see Peter's development. And of course, you see it come to full development in the book of Acts, don't you? You see Peter develop in his understanding. But that requires letting go of preconceived notion. I guarantee you, it rocked Peter's world when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," no matter which of those two ways he heard it. It rocked his world. You know it did. And so for the days and the weeks to follow, he was thinking, what? And gradually, Jesus' continual love, concern, compassion helped him to release those preconceived notions and begin to see a greater glory in the servant of God, Jesus Christ. And then the last one, full understanding comes with following. Full understanding comes with following. Here's the idea. This was a teaching moment, definitely a teaching moment, and it leaps out of the page at us how profound it was and how Jesus orchestrates events to make it stick and to make it memorable. But Peter doesn't get it yet. The disciples don't get it yet. That becomes clear as we go towards the cross. They don't get it through a single teaching moment. It's not a light bulb moment. It's in following Jesus all the way to the cross and seeing that he's willing to die for the sins of all mankind, that he knows, oh, here's the greater glory, that God would die for the people he's come to save. This is the servant. This is the suffering servant. This is Christ, the Son of God, in a way that's bigger, more glorious than Peter had ever imagined. Tim Keller points out that we need the real Jesus, and here's why. We need the real Jesus because the Jesus of our own making can't teach us. You see how that works? The Jesus of your own making won't dispel your misperceptions. You made him. So we need the real Jesus because a Jesus of our own making can't teach us. A Jesus of our own making can't heal us. The Jesus of our own making can't save us. We need the real Jesus. More than any notions of a good man, we need Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in all of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this graphic lesson in the middle of Mark. And we see how that it was, as we look at it now, it was probably just a profound turning moment. It was a light bulb moment. It wasn't the full brightness of this new illumination, but there was a crack in the darkness. And Peter began to see that the Jesus of his perception was too small. He began to perceive that he was still partially blind and needed his eyes opened. Heavenly Father, for those of us who have followed your Son for some time, our highest thoughts are of your Son, Jesus. Our greatest concept of what is good and what is great and what is glorious is bound up in your Son, Jesus. But we confess and admit that we may still be partially blind. There's still room. We don't see 2020 yet. We're still squinting to see Jesus. And to that end, we invite your Spirit to correct our misperceptions. And we pray that as we go forward in the Gospel of Mark and continue to walk day in and day out with our Savior, you'll clear it up because we want to see Jesus in all of his glory. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.